Welcome to the Press On podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from Anthony Whitehorn on He's Not Finished With Me Yet.
So let me ask you, how many Christadelphians does it take to change a light bulb?
Change? Or is the answer three? One to change the light bulb, one to say how good the old light bulb was, and then one to say that we should really revert back to having candles, as that was what was used in the first century. Okay, so whilst we may well be smiling at these suggestions, this type of answer is not exclusive to Christadelphians. Most people are quite wary of change, and institutions can be even more difficult to convince. Despite us laughing at the foibles of our community, we are part of that community. And one finger pointing at our fellow Christians has three fingers pointing back at us. By our very nature, we are reticent to any change because, well, it threatens us. It's a venture into the unknown and is therefore stressful. We're prone to keeping the status quo. It's known, it's reliable, and it's predictable as well. But if you're one of those people who say, oh, I welcome change, I suspect that's because you are in a very stable situation in life. So that modicum of change elicits excitement. Even for people like you, a fundamental change can be very stressful. We see, when Paul writes to the Romans and says, be ye transformed, he doesn't mean that small tinkering at the edge. It's a fundamental change. And the change doesn't start with your church. It starts with you. Your church is made up of individuals, and it's only when we recognize that God wants us to change individually that that can be translated into our entire church. So this talk that I'm giving now is about the changes that God wants in us individually. We are work in progress. God hasn't finished with us yet. Change in itself is very complex. On the one hand, we all want to change and we accept that it's part of our development process. And it seems being healthy with that growing thirst for self-help books, this confirms that society recognizes that modifications to themselves is really a good thing. And yet, deep down, there appears to be an innate belief that we want to hold on to our individuality. What makes me, me, is very important and mustn't be diluted. These two sentiments are at juxtaposition. There's a knowledge that they should change, but an intrinsic feeling that they don't want to. It's quite fascinating when I read this situation at Harvard University, who undertook some very comprehensive research in respect of people's personality. What they did was they studied a large number of participants of all ages and then plotted their personality profiles over a period of time. And in essence, they plotted people's personality profile as a mixture of five elements on a spider graph or radar chart, as it's called sometimes. And over a 10-year period, they showed how the large majority of the participants had changed their personality. Now, whilst it was dramatic for the teens and the 20s, there were still some significant changes for those in their 50s, 60s, and even in their 70s. But interestingly, during the process, most of the participants believed that their personality wouldn't change and were quite surprised at the results. It wasn't just their personality that had experienced change, but also their taste in music, their holiday destinations, their favourite food. And I'm sure that you can also relate to this, thinking back to what you would choose on a menu in your teens and early 20s to what you'd select today. It's interesting, isn't it? But maybe it has relevance to our spiritual life as well. I'd expect that many of us became a Christian by virtue of what I would call the jigsaw method. Now, by this, I mean we gathered pieces of information, that's Bible stories, various beliefs and doctrines, a way of life and a way of worship, until we built up a picture of God. And then what we decided to do after that was we took all of that and we decided what the church should look like. And when we had a clear enough picture of God, we then decided to commit to that relationship through the waters of baptism. This organic method of spiritual understanding has many benefits, but it does mean that we each end up trying to preserve that particular picture and protecting that jigsaw, not allowing any piece to be dislodged in case the picture becomes distorted. And if we take out one piece of the jigsaw and change its shape, it may be impossible to fit it back into the picture itself. Now, this itself can be very scary. We're therefore in preservation mode. But preservation mode is, well, let's be honest, it's in complete contrast to Paul's remit that we should not seek preservation, but transformation. So whilst we have a tendency to gravitate towards preservation, God has other intentions for us. His transformation process can be very long and a very long journey. In fact, it takes an entire lifetime. It's not an instantaneous alteration, but an iterative activity, proceeding step by step. Now think about this. When Moses brought the children of Israel to the Red Sea, they cried aloud. Despite seeing God's amazing work in freeing them in Egypt, they didn't trust that God could save them from the pursuing Egyptian army, as they were trapped before the barrier of the Red Sea. They blamed him for bringing them the wilderness just to die at the hands of the Egyptians. God needed to change the hearts and minds of his people. He knew that the basis of any relationship depended on trust. But this building of trust took time. So when they came to a stretch of water that barred their way for a second time, it was going to be a graphic representation of a test of their trust. And this time, the water separated them from entering the promised land. The flooding River Jordan stood in their way, and God told the Levites to faithfully walk towards the gushing water. And when the water covered their ankles, God stopped the water upriver at a place called Adam, and they walked over on dry ground. This is a huge change for them as a nation. The start of their journey at the Red Sea saw a people who needed to learn to trust God. And when they were baptized in the Red Sea, God essentially said, "This is just the start. I'm not finished with you yet." And as they progressed towards the Promised Land, they embarked on a journey that they really should have only taken them 11 days. Instead, it took them 40 years. To build complete trust in God took 4 decades of, well, of course, it was almost entirely a new set of individuals, but it was also a new mindset amongst people as well. Do you know what? This is us. We're God's people heading towards the promised land, and God is saying, "I'm not finished with you yet. It's going to take a lifetime, and maybe more." Too often we view this life as a waiting room, waiting for the kingdom. But I recently saw an eye-catching poster which said, "As long as you keep waking in the morning, it's evidence that he's not through with you." Okay, so
whilst it may sound a little stark, I believe that there's a lot of truth in this sentiment.
On the one hand, you've got the waiting for the kingdom mindset, and that's quite understandable. But we're looking forward to a time when Jesus will return, and we do live in hope for that time. However, God has given us a great gift, and that gift is life itself. We have a responsibility to him to stretch to fulfill our potential, to become the very best version of ourselves, and so give glory to the great inventor, the great creator. This is not merely a waiting room. It's more of a living room. It's the place of our dynamic, exciting, and maybe even scary journey of transformation in our wilderness life. So, how does transformation work? Philippians says this: "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to fulfill his good purpose." What that passage is fundamentally saying is that God, and it's God who's changing us. In essence, it's the Holy Spirit that is working in us. Do you know what? We're sometimes very uncomfortable about using that word spirit, aren't we? In the past, many of us immediately translated this into speaking in tongues or miraculous healing, forgetting that these are gifts of the Spirit. The receipt of a gift is determined by the giver. It's not a natural outcome of the Spirit working in people's lives. When you look at the first 8 chapters of Romans, it's a beautiful pathway in our spiritual development. The first few chapters begin with our natural status as living in danger of God's wrath. It says this: "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself. For the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Just note the emphasis. God's righteous justice is at play. In other words, we'll get what we deserve. Now, under this regime, we do not live up to our potential. We miss the mark. And this is the literal translation of the Greek word amartia in the New Testament, which is often translated as sin. We tend to consider sin as doing certain things or not doing something, either of which is against God's will. But it's more fundamental than that. Amartia is about not living up to God's expectations. And you know what? That describes all of us, doesn't it? We all fall short. We all miss the mark. But in Romans 5, Paul begins to talk about a different status. "While you were yet sinners," something changes. It's nothing that we've done. It was God, through Jesus, who changed the relationship. We moved from a long-distance relationship, living under God's righteous justice, to living under God's grace. Amazing, isn't it? God has changed our status, and he's done it for every single one of us. It's completely undeserved. Chapter 6 then gives us, that's everyone, the choice as to whether we want to accept this or not. This is our, if you like, passing through the Red Sea, our baptism. It's the start of the wilderness journey. It's our public confession of our trust in God and declaration of promises in a response to the promises that God has already given us. So, as with any relationship, we try hard not to carry faith with God, but to be the best version of ourselves. He is the great inventor. And we are masterpieces. We're beautifully and wonderfully made. We therefore want to try and fulfill the purpose for which we're made. However, we fall hopelessly short. And that's where chapter 8 comes in. And it says this. If you do what your simple old selves want you to do, you will die in sin. But if, through the Spirit, destroy those actions to which the body can be led, you will have life. All those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Not only does God provide the solution through Jesus, he also gives us an ongoing helping hand, right up to the time when we're ready to cross the Jordan. However, that promise made earlier in the same chapter, which says, all things work together for good for those who love God, doesn't seem to be true. The Spirit's supposed to be working in our lives to develop us as individuals, and yet many of us go through tremendous suffering, loneliness, stress, physical or mental pain, and it's very personal and therefore different for every single one of us. Despite any amount of sympathy or empathetic words, it's very isolating and has the potential to damage our trust in God and undermine our faith. What doesn't help is that other people don't seem to be suffering as much as we do, and some of them aren't even Christians. I'm reminded that lovely little ditty that says, the rain it raineth on the just, and also on the unjust fellow, but more upon the just because the unjust hath the just's umbrella. Sometimes it seems so true, and yet very unfair. Whilst these sentiments may be, well, quite short-term, it's often difficult to see how God can be working in our lives to cultivate a better version of myself when we suffer. Sometimes it's difficult to look back and see how God was changing us for the better, even when it's, well, long after the event, and sometimes we can never see the benefit of what we had to endure. You know what? This is sounding very much like Job, isn't it? He saw things going wrong. He was suffering, and it just wasn't fair. And God remained silent for 37 chapters. And when God did finally speak, he didn't even justify himself. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determines its dimensions and stretches out the surveying lines? Surely you know. By chapter 42, Job is humbled. He recognized that God can do everything. Job wanted to take back everything that he had said and sit in the dust and ashes and show his repentance. Perhaps the message of the book of Job is God saying, I do know what I'm doing. If we allow the Spirit to work in us and change us towards being better versions of ourselves, you know what? That requires enormous trust, particularly when things don't seem to be going quite the way that we expected. A theme throughout the scripture is trusting God. It's often referred to as faith. But really today, faith has very broad meaning. Whereas I would say that trust is much more specific. Perhaps we should start by recognizing that God knows what's best for us. In fact, much better than we know ourselves. Genesis 3 is often cited as mankind disobeying God's command. God told Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, of good and evil. And he disobeyed God. This idea of blind obedience is very popular in the Christian world. But I tell you what, to me, it smacks of command and control, which I don't believe is what God's wanting for our relationship with him. Maybe there's perhaps another way of looking at it. Another way of looking at this episode in Genesis, rather than the one of disobedience. God knew what was best for Adam and Eve, and what he did is he gave them direction. They thought that they knew better than God and did what they thought was best. It was a simple case of not trusting God. The minute that this trust was broken was the minute that the relationship was fractured. Hence, when we're in the wilderness of our living room, God is saying to us, trust in me. I know you better than you know yourself. I do know what I'm doing. So, with that in mind, if we want to be the best version of ourselves, however much we try to achieve that on our own, we're going to fall short. We need God to help us via his Spirit working in our lives. He'll find it very difficult to change the way we do things on our own. We have a natural tendency to gravitate towards the familiar. But God says, I'll take you just as you are. But I don't want you to stay like that, you know. It's not just a small change, it's a complete transformation. So if we want God to change us and help us in our transformation, we've got to be convinced that he really does know what he's doing. If we allow the Spirit to work in our lives, that doesn't mean that God is in complete control of us. He sacrificed so much by giving us free will. We are the pinnacle of his creation. And he allows us not to reach our potential by giving us free will. Let's be honest. Most inventors would want their creation to fulfill the purpose for which they was made. But God didn't want robots or automatons. He wanted a people to voluntarily love him and build a relationship with him. It was an enormous risk, but a tremendous gift. God wants us to reach our potential, but because we are fallible, we're never, ever going to reach that, even with his help. However, we can attempt to achieve this with his help via the Holy Spirit. God gave us Jesus, not only to enable us to understand him a lot better, but also for us to see the ultimate creation fulfilling his purpose and his potential. Let's just think where we've got to. So, we've got God, he made us, and he made us as his greatest piece of workmanship. It was handcrafted. The reason that he made us was for us to freely have this relationship with him. But that freedom comes at a cost to him. We're free to choose as to whether we want to develop this special bond with him or not. And if we do, God is wanting us to be better versions of ourselves by trying to fulfill the potential that he has given us. Unfortunately, we are unable to do this on our own. And God says, no problem, I'm going to help you. And he's given us Jesus as the template, and he's given us a constant helper in the guise of his Spirit. He will always be there overlooking what's gone on and what's going on. And sometimes it seems that things are not going quite the way that we want them to. But God wants us to trust him because he knows what's best for us. He wants us to change. But how does he prosecute that change? Is he operating us by a remote control? When we become Christians, do we just become lemmings, blindly following what we've been told to do? Where does freedom of choice come into all of this? Now, whether we are Christians or not, our lives are full of choices. And whilst Christians have made a choice to have a relationship with God, it doesn't mean that freedom of choice / independence has just suddenly been sacrificed. Sometimes we make poor choices, whether we're Christians or not. However, as a Christian, God is with us in and after that choice. God just doesn't abandon us, even when we're making the wrong choices. He's going to be with us, and he will never abandon us if we allow him to help us. I want you to think back to when Abraham and Lot were together, and they realized that they had to separate. So Lot saw this beautiful, rich plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and what he decided to do was to take his family down to that area. He didn't realize that he had made a poor choice at the time. So God then sent the angels to that city. It says, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. You know, Lot wasn't just lounging around at the gate, sitting in the gateway. Sitting in the gateway in itself was an important position. Peter tells us, Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless people. He had obviously arrived at Sodom and was considerably upset by the lifestyle of the people who had no principles, as Ezekiel comments. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. So, realizing the state of the city, Lot, I don't know, probably tried to influence change by being a member of the city council. And this is what he was doing, sitting at the gate. However, he failed to change the shameless immorality of the wicked people. What did God do? Well, he gave him a way out. He offered him the choice to trust him and leave the city, and not look back or to remain in the city in which he had been trying to reform. So Lot trusted God. And the rest, as they say, is history. Whilst the original choice was a poor one, God didn't abandon him. He was with him and gave him opportunities to change the situation. You know what? When it comes to the subject of choice, quite often we're going to arrive at a metaphorical crossroads and ponder as to what's the right thing to do. And quite regularly, let's be honest, we talk to God. And we ask him for help in this decision. I'd suggest that God doesn't make the choice for us. That's our responsibility. Let's think about it. He sacrificed so much in giving us freedom of choice in the Garden of Eden. He wants us to make those selections in life. It's quite tricky to work out how God works in our lives, especially when we have choices and we ask for his help in making those selections. I don't know. Perhaps the way he works is that once we've made the decision, then he will always be there in the situation and circumstances in which they arise following that choice. So, the Holy Spirit will work in our lives to enable us to be better versions of ourselves. But let's be honest, how does that work? Of course it works in circumstances. Throughout our lives, it works when people offer us advice or say something that changes our outlook. And of course, as we build our appreciation of God by absorbing his character from the Bible, so we get all of that. But Psalm 51 says this: Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That word in Hebrew, create, is the word bara. It's used exclusively to refer to the work of God. David doesn't use mend or correct. He uses create. And this is a complete transformation that can't be achieved by ourselves. It's something that happens within us and is achieved by the power of God. And if we ignore this fact, we're ignoring a fundamental aspect of our Christian development. How God actually does this is completely beyond my comprehension. But if I'm not asking His Holy Spirit to work in my life to transform me, but to continue to strive on my own, I'll never, ever get anywhere near the potential that God has in store for me. Do you know what? The Christian life is the most exciting, dynamic experience for anyone. I fall hopelessly short of God's expectations. However, God has taken me just as I am. And as He says in Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you. Which really means that I am still work in progress. And He hasn't finished with me yet.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Anthony Whitehorn. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.